Now, please turn back with me in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah, the last but one book in the Old Testament, and the 13th chapter, and we're going to read the chapter verses 1 to 9. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those which I was wounded with in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. May God bless his word to each one of us. Before we turn back to the word, we're going to sing number 198. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.
Thee, and shall
Now please turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. And we have in this chapter the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Now we're coming towards the end of our studies in Zechariah, and we're looking at the final prophetic burden. And as we saw last time, this burden deals with the events that occur from the first coming of Christ to his glorious second coming. And of course, as we've previously noted, this signifies the gospel age, the gospel to be preached to all the nations. The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are all those in Christ who are belonging to Christ, to the heavenly Jerusalem, whether Jew or Gentile. Of course, the root is the root of David, and Christ is of the seed of David, and the natural branches who believe in Christ belong. But we who are Gentiles and strangers have been grafted in, and we're all one. We mustn't think of us and them, but we must think of the church as all one in Christ. And we have seen two things that God will do for his people in these gospel days. In the last chapter, first, he will deliver us from all our enemies round about, verses 1 to 9. And he will pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, verses 10 to 14. The Spirit of grace, the Spirit of repentance. So we look upon him whom we have pierced. We look and we mourn for him as for an only son. And we mourn because it is our sins that nailed him to the cross. It is our sins that are responsible for putting him to shame. But we continue today with a further inestimable blessing that Christ has brought to his church, to his people. The fountain open for sin and for all uncleanness. And this is perhaps the most important of all. As one commentator says, all the grieving and all the repenting for sin will be of no avail unless there is a means by which our sins can be forgiven and our uncleanness can be washed away. So let's come to our passage, and as we do, there are three things for us to consider. First, the fountain open to cleanse us, verse 1. Then second, the zeal for holiness produced in those who are cleansed, verses 2 to 6. And finally, the cost at which this cleansing was procured, verse 7 to 9. So first of all then, look with me at verse 1. The fountain open for sin and all uncleanness. And if I dwell in this on this first verse, it's because it's the most important, perhaps, of all the passage. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Notice first the purpose of this fountain. It is a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. The ESV has to cleanse us from, or cleanse them from, sin and uncleanness. The words to cleanse are not original, but it's clearly what is meant and what is intended by the verse. The fountain will be to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. And there's a twofold cleansing which is spoken of. First, the fountain is open to cleanse us from sin. The word sin here signifies a falling short, a missing the mark, a failure to reach the standard that God requires, the breaking of his perfect law, and the failure to keep his covenant. And this is a terrible condition to be in, to fall short of the glory of God. And all of us fall foul of this, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Consider, one sin put man out of paradise, brought the curse and the sentence of death upon the whole human race. Bodily dissolution, spiritual death, and an eternity separated away from God forever in hell. And without forgiveness, the multitudes of our sins threaten to drag us down into hell. We are condemned. The sentence has been proclaimed. We are reprobate silver, unfit for God, unfit for his presence, unfit even to live upon his earth, let alone to ascend into heaven. Then second, the fountain is open to cleanse us from all our uncleanness. The word uncleanness signifies defilement. Under the law, you could be ceremonially defiled by touching a dead body. A flow of blood or a bodily discharge would make you unclean. And the leper was unclean all the days of his leprosy and was barred from his home, from his family, from society, from his work, and above all, exiled from the temple and from the worship of God. And uncleanness not only defiles us, it makes us feel unclean. It makes us feel unholy, impure. As a man who's gone down into the sewers and been covered with the foul stench and foulness and vileness, cannot wait until he has a bath. So we, who have been called by God's Spirit, cannot wait to be rid of the uncleanness that has so besmirched us and covered us. But this ceremonial uncleanness was just a picture of the defilement of sin. It was just an object lesson. Sin defiles our conscience. It defiles our hearts. It defiles our thoughts, our intellect, our feeling. It makes us fit to enter the presence of a holy God. For who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. But is my heart clean? Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Who shall ascend then to be in the presence of God? However, there is a remedy. In the day of Christ, we're told, in the day of the gospel, a fountain will be, yes, has been opened for all sin and all uncleanness. And we may come to this fountain and bathe in this fountain, be washed, be forgiven our many sins, be cleansed from all our unrighteousnesses. Note second, the nature of this fountain. It's something new. It's something that Zechariah prophesied will be opened, and we can look back and say it has been opened. Never was such thing known under the law. Never was cleansing or full and free forgiveness available. But wasn't cleansing available under the Old Testament? Weren't there sacrifices for sins? Wasn't there ceremonial cleansing? The water of purification made with the ashes of the heifer which sprinkled the unclean, did that not cleanse? Didn't even Naaman the Syrian dip in the Jordan 7 times and be cleansed from his leprosy? Weren't there washings and ablutions and cleanses and sacrifices for sins? Yes. But as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Paul, I like to say, these could never take away sins. They could never make the worship perfect concerning his conscience. They could never atone for sins. They had to be offered repeatedly, day after day, till the priests were weary of bringing the blood and throwing it against the altar for the sins of the people. And they were totally ineffectual. For it is impossible, Hebrews 10:4, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Why then were they offered? They were a picture, an object lesson, types and shadows of the full and free forgiveness which Messiah procures for his people. And they were a means of enabling Old Testament worshippers to trust in Christ. They looked beyond the sacrifice to the Christ who was going to come and who would shed his blood for the forgiveness of their sins. Even as David, who understood the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven, the blessedness of the one to whom the Lord does not count, reckon, impute his iniquity. And as Zechariah told us, this would all be accomplished in a single day, Zechariah 3:9. In one day, God would put away the sins of his people. And then it's something that had to be opened in Christ's body. Specifically, it was Christ's body that was pierced, that was opened. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And here in Zechariah 13, we see the result of that piercing. The fountain flowing from Christ's open side, from the wounds in his hands and his feet, the blood and the water that flowed from his side. In the temple, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would offer on the altar wine and water. And the thought was of the rabbis that this wine and water would flow out from down the altar, out of the temple, out down the temple mount, and become a great river like Ezekiel's river that would heal the world. And so it is with Christ. His blood, his water are able to make the foulest clean. They've flowed from Calvary and they flow today throughout the world. But it had to be a body that was pierced. By man came sin, so by man came forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of the dead. And God's Son had to become a man, a true man, a true body and a rational soul. He had to be one of us, our kinsman redeemer, that he might deliver us from all our sins and from all our transgressions. As the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Father, but a body you have prepared me." Hebrews 10:5 reminds us of this. And Christ's body was the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could ever take away sin. The sacrifice offered once for all time, that God might redeem a people from this world. But this body had to be broken. It had to be pierced. And on the cross, his hands were feet were pierced, and his side was pierced by a Roman spear. And as I say, out of the side of the Messiah flowed blood and water, a fountain open for sin and for all cleansing, so that we may sing with William Cooper, if you prefer, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sin away." And then thirdly, this is a fountain that ever flows. Throughout the gospel age, it will flow. It will flow through every nation. It will flow to every people group. Wherever the gospel is preached, Christ is lifted up. Christ is lifted up as crucified among us. And the fountain of blood and water flows for the cleansing of all who will hear and all who will look to the crucified Lamb of God. It flows for all time. This is the marvellous thing about a fountain. It doesn't dry up like a stream or a brook or even a river or even a reservoir. It doesn't stagnate like a pool or a pond. It goes on flowing, living water, pure and free, until Christ comes again in all his glory and the gospel is preached for the very last time. This fountain will continue to flow. In heaven, we will not need to be cleansed. We will then have washed our robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb, and we will walk before him in white. For nothing that defiles shall ever enter in. Whatsoever defiles, whatever tells a lie, dogs, whoremongers, all that is unclean and impure will be outside the city, shut out forever, outside God's holy people. But until this is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, until Christ gloriously reveals his kingdom, this fountain will continue to flow for you and for me. Some of us remember when we first came to this fountain, when we felt ourselves to be clean, forgiven for all our sins. We felt that we'd been bathed. We felt that we'd been washed. But since that time, we have sinned again and again. How wretched we are. What wretched people. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Yet still, the fountain flows for us. Because if we walk in the light, as he, Christ, God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing, continually cleanses us from all our sin. There is the initial cleansing where Jesus washes us from head to foot. And then there is a continual daily cleansing. Forgive us this day our trespasses, whereby our feet are cleansed from daily defilement, as the Lord said in John 13:10. He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all, speaking of Judas. So this then is the first and important thing. The fountain has been opened, and we must come to wash. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, whatever our transgression, whatever we have been. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, your precious blood can wash us and make us clean today. If you haven't come, will you come today? Will you come and be washed in the fountain filled with blood and be cleansed and be forgiven? This brings us to our second point in verses 2 to 6. The zeal for holiness that is produced in all who are cleansed. Because there are objections raised to the forgiveness of sin so freely available. There always has been and there always will be. One of the great objections to the teaching is that it will make us indifferent to sin. Paul faced this objection whenever he preached the gospel. And as he expounds the gospel in Romans, he deals with this issue in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what some of his adversaries were saying. Paul, you're making grace cheap. You can go on sinning. You can go on in your life of carelessness and sinfulness and indifference. This is a license to sin. But all who talk like that have never known what it means to be forgiven. As Paul answers, may it not be, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? You see, as those who are forgiven, we receive not only forgiveness and cleansing, but a new nature, a new heart God puts within us, and a new spirit he causes to indwell us, his Holy Spirit. There is never a new record in heaven without a new life on earth. Never forgiveness without a new nature, without the new birth. These things go hand in hand. They belong together. Justification and regeneration. The God who justifies also sanctifies. So that we hate our sins once we've become Christians. We detest ourselves for what we are and what we know that we have done. And we grieve and we mourn that we should sin against so good a God, so gracious a Redeemer. Because we have a new spirit within, God's Holy Spirit. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. God walks among us and dwells within us. And so it is here. God will cleanse his people from all uncleanness. Look at verse 2. He will cleanse us from idolatry. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cut off the prophets and the unclean spirit and cause them to depart from the lands. Idolatry was the downfall of God's Old Testament people. They wanted to be like the nations round about. And the result was that they succumbed to the worship of their gods of wood and stone and bowed down before their idols. And with idolatry came all kinds of uncleanness, impurity. Just think of Baal Peor, where Balaam seduced the people to marry the daughters of Moab and to fall down before their gods. With idolatry came impurity. Not only did they degrade their bodies, but they even sunk to the depths of bloodshed and even child sacrifice. But with the coming of Christ, God has banished idolatry forever from among his people, so that even the names of the idols are forgotten. At the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, he said to the Thessalonians that the people, the nations, bear witness that you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So too with Christians. Oh, not idols of stone maybe, or wood or gold or silver, but we have turned from the idols of self-love, from the idols of worshipping possessions, material things, materialism, philosophy, other than the truth of God. And we sing with the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Likewise, the prophet and the unclean spirit. The prophet here is the false prophet associated with unclean spirits. Not only prophets of the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but also false prophets who speak lies in the name of the Lord, and there were many of those in the Old Testament. All who would turn us away from the true worship of God, from Balaam to Jezebel, and their New Testament counterparts, with all their wickedness and all their immorality. Not only so, but as God's people, we detest these false prophets and all that they stand for. Isn't it so? Don't you hate this worship of all that is not God? Don't you detest it with a perfect hatred? Verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And the father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Under the Old Testament, the nation was a theocracy under God, and such false prophecy was punishable by death. And Zechariah speaks in the language that he understood, the Old Testament, the people understood, to speak of New Testament realities of a hatred and abhorrence of sin and of all that would turn us away from God. Of course, we love our wives and our children and our family, And if they go astray, we pray for them, all our family members, and we do everything possible to teach them, to lead them in the paths of righteousness, to turn them away from sin into truth and holiness, forgiveness and the love of God. But ultimately, at the end of the day, if we have to choose, we choose God first every time, even above our nearest and dearest and well-beloved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon recalls in his autobiography how when he was a very young lad, his mother used to stay at home with the children on a Sunday evening. And she would read the scriptures to them, explaining verse by verse. Then she would plead with them, and she'd read them a little of Elaine's Alarm to the Unconverted and Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. And then she would pray with them such prayers, says the young Charles, as he would never forget. On one occasion, he writes, I remember her praying thus. Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be for ignorance that they perish. For my soul will be a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold upon Christ. And the very thought of his mother's bearing witness against him at the throne of God pierced the young lad's conscience and stirred his heart. But it is so, it is true that we are on the Lord's side above even our nearest and dearest. Then also the prophet shall be ashamed of his dreams, verse 4 to 5. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Such will be the ignominy and the disgrace and the shame and the fear of being a false prophet among God's people, that the prophets will deny that they have had part in such things. They will be ashamed to have spoken of their dreams. They will be afraid to own up to being a prophet, a false prophet before the people of God. Thus they will no longer employ a disguise, the garments of hair, to make them look like Elisha or Elijah, to win the confidence of the church. And when challenged, they will deny all knowledge of their crime, verse 5. They will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from their youth. But then when pressed again, what about this undeniable evidence? What about these wounds between your arms, in other words, on your chest? What about these cuts and these scars? When the false prophets spoke, often they worked themselves up into an ecstatic frenzy and they cut themselves in knives in their chest and on their arms, just like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, who cut themselves until the blood gushed. Henceforth they would bear the scars impossible to hide. These marks would raise questions. One will say to him, what are these wounds in your arms? Then he will answer, those of which I was with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I was in a drunken brawl. I was with my friends. And we got into a fight. And it came to cuts and blows and bruises. But this is double talk. The house of my friends was one way of speaking of an idol's temples, the house of my friends, the house of my lovers. And in such circumstances, in truth, they would have received such marks. Today, we would not condone the execution of Civitas in Calvin's Geneva. However, we understand the zeal of Calvin in wanting to expunge the errors of one who was the murderer of souls. He didn't actually, didn't have the authority to put Civitas to death, but he was, as it were, the prosecutor against him. But perhaps today we err to the other extreme, that we tolerate error too easily. We tolerate all that's false and we allow it to creep into the church. And as Calvin pointed out, Servetus was a murderer of souls, far worse than any foul murderer, any manslayer, a murderer of souls by his denial of the Trinity, by his heresy, by his denial of Christ and his deity and cleansing blood. The cleansing of all our sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit work a zeal in the Christian for holiness, for righteousness, for truth, to be like Christ, to be conformed into his image. And if we don't know anything of this, then we have to question if ever we are being cleansed, if we don't feel ashamed of our sin and feel a longing to be free and to be pure and to be clean and to be like Christ. This brings us to our third point, the cost at which our cleansing was procured, verses 7 to 9. And these verses stand out for the rest of the chapter, being in a form of Hebrew poetry. Moreover, the phrase "in that day" that characterized the last chapter and the start of this is missing. And perhaps the reason is that it takes us back to the very start, to the very inauguration of the gospel age, to the time when this fountain was first opened at the coming of Christ and at his death upon the cross, to the event that procured redemption and made it possible for us. And there are two things that are spoken of in these verses. First, the cost to Messiah, the cost which was divine judgment upon the good shepherd, verse 7. Look at the first part of verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And these are some of the most amazing verses in the whole of the Old Testament, if not the whole of the Bible. Not because of who is speaking, it is God who speaks, the Lord of hosts, but this is his word, and he speaks in all the scripture. Here, specifically, he speaks through his prophet. He speaks in intelligible speech that we can hear and understand. God, who has all power in heaven and on earth, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who controls all things by his powerful word, the Lord God of armies, the God Almighty. It shouldn't surprise us that God speaks to us in his word. Nor are we surprised by what he says. What does he say? He's calling for the sword to awaken. The sword was the means of execution. Specifically, it was the means of judicial punishment of the evildoer. Thus, Paul reminds us in Romans 13 that the earthly rulers are appointed by God to judge the evildoer, and he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The magistrate bears the sword. He executes those who go on in their wicked way of sin and destruction. Romans 13:4. But God's judgment here is spoken of. God's sword. God is calling for a sword. And this judgment is something that had slumbered for a long time. It has slumbered. God had promised, God had threatened, God had warned of his judgment. But as yet, it had not fell in all its fullness. And that the God of judgment should execute judgment in the earth shouldn't surprise us. But this is the amazing thing. It's the one on whom this judgment was to fall. Who is this one? He is my shepherd, says the Lord, the one whom I have appointed over my sheep, the good shepherd,
the great shepherd, the faithful shepherd. Not only this, but he is the one who is my companion, the man who is close to me, says God. Literally, the one who is in close relation to me. Used in Leviticus, this word signifies my kinsman, my fellow. The shepherd is the one who dwells by the side of the Lord and has the same status as the man at my right hand, Psalm 80, verse 17. The one who is clear to me, who is near to me, who is dear to me, the one who stands by me as my equal. And this can only be the divine human Messiah, the God-man, the man who in the beginning was with God and who was God, through whom all things were made, the one who took upon himself our flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And this is the amazing thing, that God should pour out his judgment upon his own Son, his only Son, his innocent Son, his righteous Son, his pure, divine, lovely, sweet and perfect, beloved Son, the Son who lay in the Father's bosom from all eternity. That God should smite his own Son is incredible. It is amazing. It is unbelievable. We would never even dreamed of it had we not read it in the Word of God's truth. And there is only one explanation of this. It's penal substitution. It's a penal substitutionary atonement, to use the technical language. Christ was not suffering for his own sins when he died and God poured out the wrath of God upon him. In all its fullness it broke upon his head. In all its plenitude it fell upon Christ. God's divine judgment fell upon his own Son. But it wasn't for his own sins that he died, for he had none. Who convinces me of sin? He said. Why then was he punished? Well, we find the answer in Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, for my transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, for my iniquities. The chastisement that procured our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us, every last one of us, unfit, unworthy, deserving of judgment. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the early church fathers spoke of this as the great substitution, Christ taking our place so that we might take his place. Christ taking our sins that we might take his righteousness and be clothed in righteousness, a robe that covers all our wickedness and sin, that the blotting out of our sin and the cleansing and the clothing us in a garment of righteousness and holiness. The smiting of the shepherd was the only way. Father, he prayed on that night before he went out to be crucified, if it be possible, if there be any other way, let this cup be taken from me, this cup of suffering, this turning of the back of God whose face I've beheld from all eternity. If there is any other way, then let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. This was the cost of our redemption, the cost at which the fountain was opened for sin and all uncleanness. And this brings us to the final sheep thing, the scattering of the sheep that resulted. Verse 7 to 9. Look again at verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And we know this was fulfilled by Jesus' disciples, Jesus' words to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed confirm this. In Matthew 26, verse 31 and Mark 14, 27, it is recorded, "All of you," Jesus says to his disciples, "all of you will be made to stumble, will be offended because of me this night, for I will strike the sheep, shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered," quoting from Zechariah 13, 7. And indeed, when Jesus was betrayed, all the disciples forsook him and fled like the frightened sheep that they were. But the last part of verse 7 is more difficult. The New King James translates, "Then will I turn my hand against the little ones." And turning God's hand against someone usually signifies judgment. And the little ones here clearly are the little ones of his flock, his sheep. Jesus said of the Jews, "You are not of my sheep, because if you were of my sheep, you'd hear my voice and you'd obey my commandments." But this was his little flock. If this is so, it suggests that not only did God judge the shepherd, but he judged the sheep who were scattered. But it's also possible to translate, "I will turn my hands toward the sheep," suggesting protection and shelter. And this fits more with the words of Jesus in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, where he says, "But after I am raised, I will go before you into Galilee, and I will see you." And Jesus' words to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." You see, it's impossible that God should judge the shepherd and then judge the sheep for their own sins, isn't it? John says in his letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If God didn't forgive us, he wouldn't be just. He cannot punish my sin twice. Having punished it on the Saviour, he cannot punish it in me. It wouldn't be just of God. This isn't justice that God is threatening the disciples. It is his protecting hand of mercy, the hand of the Father that from which none shall ever pluck the sheep. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them from my hand. My Father is greater than all. None shall pluck them from his hand." And this is exactly what came to pass, of course. God's love and restoration and protection of his little flock of his sheep. But there would be judgment, because as one commentator, I think it's T.V. Moore, points out, Jesus was the shepherd of the whole nation, not just his true disciples. God appointed him the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. He rode into his own capital city, Jerusalem, to the shouts and adulation of and hosannas of the crowd. And then many cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." The shepherd was the king. He was the king of all the nation. And Zechariah says in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die." God did cause his judgment to fall upon those unbelieving Jewish people who rejected him. Not all. But it is estimated that some 2/3 of the nation perished when Titus came against Jerusalem in AD 70 and with a horrendous slaughter poured out the wrath of God upon these wicked people who had rejected their Messiah, who'd seen his works, recognized his deity, and yet turned away and rejected him. But God's mercy is also shown. But one third shall be left in it. It wasn't the whole Jewish nation that perished. Who were the disciples? Well, they were Jews. They were believing Jews. They were those who received him. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. I will bring them through the fire, says the Lord, and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say of them, this is my people, and they, one, each one will say, the Lord is my God. And here we have God's dealings and his mercy to the remnant, to those who believe in Israel. And that includes us who have been engrafted into this olive tree. God will refine us, verse 9. He will bring us through the fire. We're not to fear when we go through the fire and through the water. The flame shall not hurt you. You only will find that the dross will be consumed and the gold will be refined. I can't remember the words of the hymn. But you know it better than I do. God brings circumstances in our life to try us and to test us as gold is tested. The trial of your faith, says Peter, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. The purpose is that it might be found to praise and honour at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, if you would follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And so it is for his disciples. There was terrible persecution the first 3 centuries of the early church. Terrible martyrdom and torture and under the hands of unbelieving Jews and under the hands of the Romans. God tested and brought his people through the fire, and he still tries and tests us by the circumstances and the difficulties that he brings into our lives. But it is for a purpose, to refine us as silver is refined, to test us as gold is tested. And then the wonderful blessing that we will call upon him and he will answer us. They will call upon my name. We do. We call on the name of the Father, our Father who art in heaven. And we call on the name of the Son, our Saviour, our elder brother, our kinsman redeemer. And we call upon the Holy Spirit for his help. Without him, we can do nothing. And he answers. While they will yet speaking, God says, I will hear. While they're still calling, I will answer them. This is the Robinson Crusoe text. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What a wonderful privilege we have in prayer. But that's another sermon. And what blessings under the covenant of grace. This is what is spoken of in the final part of verse 9. I will say to them, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. If you confess my name before men, my Father will confess your name before the angels of God in heaven, says Jesus. If you deny my name, he will deny you. If we confess, he will confess. This is my people. He, she is my daughter, my son, my beloved, part of my family, my sheep who hear my voice. So then, there is mercy. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And those who are cleansed are given the Holy Spirit that they might mourn their sins, that they might follow after God, that they might be changed from glory unto glory. There is judgment, the judgment poured out upon the Son of God upon the cross in all its fullness. It was poured out on Christ that it might not be poured out upon me. But there is condemnation. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the darkness, and men love darkness rather than light, and neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. There is judgment. Judgment must fall. It either falls on those who are outside of Christ, or it falls on Christ and not on those who shelter under the shadow of his wings, under the cleft of the rock. Judgment cannot fall upon us. We have passed from death unto life, from the power of sin and Satan unto God, by believing in the only Son of God, our Lord. May every one of us, and those we love and those we know, come under the cleansing of this blood and the mercy of this gracious God, for his name's sake. Amen.